I didn't get a lot of sleep last night because actually I was sleeping great. And about 3:30, the dogs started barking like crazy, and Heather came in and she was like, "The dog's got something out there." I'm like, "Okay." She apparently wasn't sleeping well anyway. I was sleeping great. I get up, and she goes out in the backyard. She comes back in. She's like, "Oh, it's a cat." I'm like, So she ended up just letting the dogs into the garage and let the cat go do its thing. No, if it's a porcupine or a raccoon or something, I'm going to go deal with that. But cat, like, okay, I'm just going to go back to bed. Well, then I couldn't sleep. So, you know. So we were all running a little late this morning, but here we are. All right, we are in Acts 27, which means we are two chapters from the end. So last week we saw where Paul shared the gospel before Agrippa and Festus. Pretty powerful chapter, really. And again, kind of where we are. We wouldn't really say we've moved a whole lot. We're still kind of right around that 60 AD kind of mark. And of course, we're going to see him taking his trip to Rome today. Going to get most of the way there in our chapter today. Still got those up there, but not really going to focus on them too much. So here is, I put up a different map. So this is just the trip to Rome. And he's going to get to Malta today. So it's a long, long trip. And stay. He'll get all the way to Malta today, which you can see it's quite the kind of circuitous route to get there. So so last week, chapter 26, Paul was still under arrest in Caesarea, where he had been for 2 years under Felix. And then when Festus took over from Felix, he seemed to want to get to the bottom of Paul's case. So he had the Jews come and state their case against Paul. That trial didn't really accomplish much as far as Festus was concerned, other than Paul ended up appealing to go before Caesar because he knew if he went back to Jerusalem, the Jews were going to try to kill him on the way, so send me to Caesar. Plus, he knew what? Why did he say? Lord had said, you're going to go to Rome. So he's like, I appeal to Caesar. It's a good way to get to Rome, right? And so then Festus, since he didn't really still understand why Paul wanted to or needed to go to Caesar, but he had to send him since he'd appealed to him, since he was a Roman. And since he'd asked to go before Caesar, he kind of had to. Well, he makes this point when Agrippa comes. He's like, so I got to send him. But generally, when you're going to send somebody who's accused of something, you're going to say, here's what he's accused of. Well, what do you say to that? You know, there's not any good reason for him to be accused. They haven't come up with any good case. So Agrippa says, well, let's hear him tomorrow. You know, so he and Bernice are there. And so he asked to hear Paul. And so that was where we had gotten to last week in chapter 26 was essentially Paul just standing in prison clothes and chains, sharing the gospel to a room full of self-important people who didn't realize how imprisoned and enslaved they were. Did Agrippa at some point recognize Paul's true motive? He kind of did, right? Because at one point he says, you're trying to make me a Christian. Well, he said, yeah, if you keep on like this, you're going to convince me to be a Christian, right? So he recognized what Paul was doing. He recognized that Paul was sharing the gospel. Paul was trying to convert him, and Paul says, you know, I would love for everybody here to be as I am other than these chains, right? He's wanting them to come to Christ. So he wasn't just preaching to Agrippa, he's preaching to the whole crowd. So what motivated Paul to stand there and not make any attempt to gain his own release, but share the gospel instead? What motivated that? The Holy Spirit, okay. Love for those people. What had motivated Paul to be journeying around Asia for the last however many years? It was love for these people. Yes, it was motivated by the Spirit. It was a love that came from the love that was expressed to him by Jesus Christ. And now that love was overflowing toward any unsaved. So we don't ultimately know what Festus wrote to Caesar about Paul, but we're going to see this week that he must have written something because he did send him. Okay? And that's our map there. We're going to go ahead and read again through the whole chapter because it's quite this interesting story, and then we'll talk about it. So chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an it's funny, when you read these in your head, it's like it makes total sense, and then you try to wrap your tongue around it. Andramatian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Sicily and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be about 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors off the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair of your head, of the head of any of you, will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Quite a story. I feel like it's better to just read the whole thing because you got to kind of get the whole feel of it. So going back up to the top, you know, what's the first thing we notice? Again, the pronouns there, what's the indication? Yeah, Luke's with him, right? So Luke is going along with him, Dr. Luke. Paul is not traveling alone. One of the other things that always strikes me as I'm reading through that whole thing, and then it gets to, you know, how many people are on that last ship. It's like, oh, this felt like it was, you know, maybe 50 people or something at the most. And all of a sudden you get to, wow, that was a bunch of people. But so Paul's not traveling alone. It doesn't appear that he's on some prison ship where he's like locked up and, you know, with a bunch of other guys or down in the galley rowing or anything like that, you know. So it appears that he's just, they found a ship. And it's interesting to me too that apparently the centurion was given the instructions, you need to get Paul to Rome. How do you do that? You figure it out, right? It's not like there's this kind of a, you know, we got this ship going here then. And, you know, so he's the one that goes down and finds a ship and gets him on it. So it's kind of an interesting thought. And then, of course, there's also, we see that Aristarchus is with him as well. What does the presence of Luke and Aristarchus suggest to you about Paul? Yeah, he's got some real loyal friends, some people who really love him and care about him. And, you know, Luke, from all indications, is just going along because he cares about Paul. He's concerned about him. There's no other indication anyway. What do we know about Aristarchus? Not much. It's interesting in Colossians 4:10, which Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome, he said, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings." So was Aristarchus being sent to Rome because there's no indication that he was being sent because he was a prisoner. It seems more that it was just he was going along accompanying him. And it seems possible to me, too, that Aristarchus was committed to not leaving Paul and so essentially was a prisoner himself. And Paul just says, he's basically imprisoned himself in order to be with me. I don't know. Just like you said, we don't know a lot about him, but he was there. It would seem, and we would assume that Luke had to pay his own way. Maybe not. But obviously he was well-loved and appreciated by a lot of folks. Does Paul's treatment by Julius seem unusual? What seems unusual about it?
Well, he lets him go to his friend's house.
Yeah.
It doesn't say whether he accompanied him or not.
Right. Yeah. It doesn't seem like he's treating him like a real bad guy. Like, we better keep a close eye on this guy. And you know. What is Paul's status at this point? Would you say he's a convict? Yeah, he's not been convicted of anything. So it's not like he's, which again would be, you know, typically if there were a ship that we're going to have, you know, somebody's going to be rowing and stuff, it's somebody who's been convicted of a crime. And Paul is accused of a crime, again, a vague kind of a crime. So he's a prisoner, and maybe he's being treated kindly because he's not a convict. He was just accused. And I wonder if maybe Julius, too, told Festus, like, yeah, he's going to Caesar, but he's not really going because he's such a horrible guy. It's because the Jews have accused him of some things, and he appealed to Caesar. Right. But it's not like, you know, I'm appealing to Caesar because if I don't, there's a death sentence against me. You know, it's not like Festus was prepared to send him, you know, to be crucified or whatever, just because the Jews wanted him to. So, yeah.
It seems like the last 2 years he's been staying at the Praetorium.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be that Julius knew him from that.
It's possible, too, yeah. Yeah, Julius could have known him from his time at the Praetorium there in Caesarea. That's possible, too.
It's like day one, he lets him go.
Yeah.
To see his friends.
Right. Yeah, yeah. So there could have already been some relationship there. Clearly he wants to go to Rome. So it's not like you have to watch him like a hawk to make sure he doesn't escape from going where he wants to go, right? So anyway, and it could too be. And again, maybe Julius has some relationship there, and maybe it's just really obvious this is a man of his word, and so if he says, I'm going to go to my friends for a bit and I'll be back tomorrow when we're ready to leave or whatever, then okay, yeah. As we read through this journey to Rome that's full of peril and sketchy situations and eventual shipwreck, how do we see Paul? What's your impression of Paul throughout this whole story?
Depending on the Lord.
Anything else?
He's in command,
yeah. Yeah, that's really true. You know, you see pretty quickly that he's not kind of at the will and whim of other people. He is of the Lord, but he's okay with that.
He does not have a mousy personality.
No, he's not a milk toast kind of, whatever's happening, sit back and let things happen. No, he's very involved. Yeah. How does it seem he was viewed by those around him? Yeah, yeah, and I think as the trip goes on, the respect grows, right? Because it seems like maybe at first when he's like, you know, obviously he says, we shouldn't get on this ship and go, they don't listen to him. I'm going to listen to the captain of the ship, which, well, you know, makes sense. He's the guy that should know better than some guy who's not a sailor for a living. But as the story goes on, you see, oh yeah, he was right, wasn't he? You know, and so their trust in him seems to grow. It's interesting, you know, he's on this perilous journey to meet the most powerful man in the world with an uncertain fate when he goes to arrive in Rome. What kind of words do you describe that man, use to describe that man who's in this situation? Confident?
Committed?
Bold. At peace. You know, you're on your way to see the most powerful man in the world who could decide to say, you're done, right? He's totally at peace. He's bold, he's committed, I'm going. It's pretty remarkable. What is it in him that allows for that? What is it? Right.
There's obviously a relationship between he and Jesus in the midst of all of this.
Right.
And so I think it was probably a daily dependence on his relationship.
Yeah. 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 It was constant. You know, and we go, well, what was he doing for those 2 years in Caesarea? You know, I think he was probably sharing the gospel with whoever he could. And, you know, if they allowed him to have some, you know, manuscripts, Old Testament, whatever, he's reading those. And I think you're right. It's just that daily walk. And a daily, I think that whole idea of take up your cross daily, I think he was doing that. You know, I'm allowing myself to die to myself every day. I'm letting Jesus live through me because he is the one who can do that. Is that possible for you and me? Do we identify with his experience?
No.
Sometimes, right?
I think a key there in verse 23, it says, to the God to whom I belong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, very much so. Yeah. Yeah. Do we have that kind of peace and contentment in the midst of life's storms? Sometimes, yeah. And it comes down to that, am I walking with him? Am I functioning in my own strength, or am I functioning in his strength? Look at verses 18 to 20. How would you describe most of the ship's passengers and crew? So that's, the next day as they were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned.
They live by their emotions.
Yeah, yeah. Live by what they could see, right? Yeah.
They live by their circumstances rather than what was promised.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Precisely. Yeah. Their eyes were on the storm. Their eyes were on what was happening. Their eyes were on, you know, we have nothing in ourselves that can get us out of the situation. And remember, some of these are, we presume, seasoned sailors. They've seen storms before. They've been tossed around. This is not their first rodeo. And yet they're scared to death. They're throwing the tackle out. They're like, there's no hope left. How does Paul encourage those around him? Yeah, Nick alluded to it. Paul's hope is in what God has promised him, and that's what he shares with them. God has told me, yeah, the ship, not going to be saved. But he has promised me that every soul on this ship will be saved. Now, when he first expresses that, do they seem to grab onto it? Not so much. But he says, an angel told me the ship will be lost, but everyone on board will survive. And Paul is showing no fear. Why is that? Trust the Lord. Makes me think of to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, he has this promise that he's going to get to Rome, and how God's going to get him there and what, you know, horrible circumstances, you know, whether I'll end up like Jonah in the belly of a fish, you know, I mean, it doesn't matter. He said, I'm going to get there. He remembers God's promise, and he believes it. He believes it. How does knowing and believing the promises of God help you get through your days? When things are tough, if you got nothing, you're like, I don't know, God's there. There's plenty of people in our world who talk about, you know, well, I prayed to God and he didn't answer. You know, well, what did you pray? You know, God, just save me, you know, change the situation or whatever. What is Paul's hope in? God said it. I don't know how it's going to work out. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. God's going to do what he's going to do. Would it be easy in the midst of a storm that blows you away from your goal for 2 weeks to question whether God had forgotten what he said? What's that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, to be on a ship for 2 weeks, being blown around, that's a long time. Without any navigational kind of stuff, they couldn't see, there was clouds, they couldn't see the stars, couldn't see the sun, they got nothing, and they're just being blown and tossed, and it's like, we don't know where we are. Feels like God's just forgotten us out here in the middle of the sea, right? If they even know God, you know. There were plenty, I'm sure, who had some other gods that they believed in. But, yeah, easy to feel like you've been forgotten. You think of anyone else in the Old Testament who had a promise from God but had to wait to see it fulfilled. What's that? Abraham. Joseph. David. Yeah, lots of people, right? David's anointed, and it's like, you're going to be king. Cool, let's go. Not so fast, right? You know, Joseph, you have this dream. You're going to be ruling over your brothers and even your, you know, mother and father, whatever, you know, and I'm a slave in Egypt. I'm not seeing this, Lord. I'm not sure how you're thinking this is going to work out. But the Lord's plans are not ours. When Paul told the passengers and crew in verse 22 and following that no one would die, what do you suppose their reaction was? You're crazy. You don't know anything. You're an idiot. You know? Have you looked around? Have you seen the circumstances? Have you seen what's going on? Open your eyes, fool. You know? You can talk about your God and what you'll think he'll do for us, but we've been calling to our gods and it hadn't done a bit of good, so you're just stupid, you know. Paul could talk all he wanted, but most wouldn't have seen much reason for hope. And again, certainly not the seasoned sailors. Like, we've never seen anything like this before.
Well, they trusted him enough to cut away the boats and the other guys were trying to pay.
Eventually, yeah. Yeah, we're getting there. So as the story unfolds, how does Paul seem to be viewed by the centurion and others on the ship as we get to 27 through 32? So there, that's when he's like, we'll just read back through it again. When the 14th night came, as they were being driven about in the Adriatic, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let it down, the ship had let the ship's boat down into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out the anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." So they cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So yeah, how is Paul viewed now? Better listen to this guy, right? Oh, yeah, he's seeing something we're not seeing. These guys are about to they're trying to escape. So all of a sudden the centurion's like, listen to this guy and let's pay attention.
It's kind of interesting that in the beginning, they do what a lot of the world does. They listen to the experts.
Right.
People have initials behind their names and they're the experts.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. When you start to figure out, okay, those guys didn't know anything. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Maybe we need to try something a little different here.
Dr. Fauci.
Exactly. Along with a lot of others. Yeah. The climate scientists, you definitely want to listen to them. Starting in verse 33, what effect did Paul's words and actions seem to have on those around him? Yeah, he encourages them. What were you saying, Porter? Yeah, same thing. Yeah. He gave them hope. Why? Right. But he told them that before. Yeah. But I think it's just Paul's persistence. You know, it's like he keeps... not only just persistence in what he's been saying, but his persistence in hope, contentment, peace. It's like, okay, this guy is just really either off his rocker or there's something there, right? You got to be crazy to be this confident, or you really have something to be confident in. Yeah, I think the centurion's starting to go, I'm listening to this guy. Yeah, yeah.
I like the fact that they understood that he cared about them because and when Paul was telling him about what God told him, he said, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.
Yeah.
And that means that he'd been praying.
Right.
That those people would be saved. So they understood from his countenance
Yeah.
Telling them things to preserve their lives.
Right. That's great. That's a great point. He's not just worried about himself. He's like, this isn't just about me. I'm not just trying to save number one. But he was, and again, it goes back to, you know, why was he, in last chapter, why was he preaching the gospel to this crowd? Because he loved him. He cared about him. He wanted to see them in heaven with him. You know, he cared about their eternal souls. And of course he knows that, you know, if they don't come to Christ now, you know, I need time, you know? So Lord, save them so we can save them. Right. So yeah, I think just this seeing his consistent hope and peace and confidence, he just never doubted God's promise to him and to those who are with him. So everyone seems encouraged enough to eat some food, which they hadn't done for 2 weeks. You know, fasting is one thing. This may have been a bit different situation. When you're 14 days in this stressful situation, you probably ought to be eating something. He's like, come on, guys, take something for food. So everyone does. Everybody eats something. They see some land, and they're hoping to get the ship up onto a beach. they run into a reef and the ship starts to break up. The soldiers, in order to make their life easier, let's just kill all the prisoners and we don't have to try to round them up. You know, we don't have to try to keep track of them. This will be a whole lot easier. Why do you think the centurion didn't want to kill Paul along with all the other prisoners?
Well, one, I think he believed Paul. He said, if somebody dies, we all die.
Right. I think he's starting to believe what Paul said. Paul said, we're all going to get there. So, no, we're not going to kill anybody. That's not the answer. I really do think it's like, Paul's my guy now, you know. Everybody else has been wrong. This guy's been right. He saw that clearly God was intervening. But it really does seem possible that he really respected Paul and appreciated that he had been right.
I think we're going to see that centurion, yeah.
I think there's a good chance of that. And then so as the story goes on, what even justified Paul's, you know, trusting in Paul even more? When 276 people actually get to shore and everybody's alive. Wow, this guy really seems to know what he's talking about. Maybe we should be listening to him. What effect do you think everyone making it to shore had on this crowd? They were certainly listening to this man a bit more than they had been before, I would think. Everything this man has said has came true. What else does he have to say? If he's speaking, I probably should be listening, right? Why in the world is this prisoner, who's going to be tried before Caesar, so darn peaceful? I would not be in the same situation if my destination were standing in front of Caesar. I think I'd be a nervous wreck, you know? And they're like, this guy he's not worried. Doesn't seem to be bothered at all by it. He's doing everything he can to make it there and get us to our goal as well. Again, you'd like to think him insane and out of his mind, but then everything he predicted just came true, so that's not working out too well. Are we starting to see something here? What effects can there be when we trust the Lord with all our heart? When we don't lean on our own understanding? When we die to ourselves and let Him live? When we walk by faith, allowing the Lord to live His life through us? Paul was not a superhuman or a super Christian. He was just a man. He was just a man who was allowing the life of Christ to be lived out through him. Is it any wonder that we see the fruits of the Spirit lived out in this man? Think about it. Love? Yep. Joy? I think so. Peace? Yep, absolutely. Patience? How many times was he ignored? Keeps coming back. Okay. I know you ignored me. It's all right. I'm still here. Still true. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. They're all on display in Paul's life. In other words, the life of Jesus was on display in Paul. Do we ever try to place Paul or anyone who is allowing the Spirit to live through them, do we try to put them on a pedestal sometimes? Sometimes we even come close to worshiping them or their memory, and it's like, no, no, no. It wasn't them. It wasn't in them. We do that sometimes. Much like angels who react when someone tries to worship them in the Bible, you know, Paul would be the first one to say, oh, we see it over and over. I was the worst, you know. It is only Jesus. It is not in me. You know, I thought I had all the right teaching and I thought I had all these right things, and the Lord had to slap me upside the head with a big bright light and say, time to wake up, dude. So last week I was, I've been very busy at work lately. Lots of work, praise the Lord. But then I get in a hurry. I get impatient. I've got places to be, places to go. My wife's laughing at me. It's not that story.
Ask me what happened to his watch.
No, don't ask that. You know, and I just, it's like, I find myself getting frustrated at this person in front of me who's driving 10 miles below the speed limit. I'm like, why are you here?
Slow you down.
And the Lord says, oh, why are they there? Why is this storm in your life? To remind you? And I did. I had to slow down. There was a couple of days when it was just like, ah. And I was like, Lord, I need to just slow down. I need to accept every one of these things that comes at me. Just got to be patient, you know? And I can't do it on my own. I know, you know, for a little while I can. I can look good for a little while on my own. But Jesus, I need you. Because I've already shown you what I can do. Really impressive, right? It is you, it is him in me that allows me to look more like him than like me. Paul was not superhuman. He was just a man indwelt by the same Holy Spirit who indwells you and me. The same Spirit indwells him and dwelt him as indwells you and me. So how are you allowing Jesus to live through you? What is there about your life that suggests there's a greater power at work than you, than what is in your flesh? What are others seeing? What are those around you seeing? What are, you know, your coworkers or people on the road, or your spouse or your kids? What are they seeing? Are they seeing you, or are they seeing Jesus? What is it about your life that suggests a greater power? Are they just seeing you with your feeble attempts at living righteously and falling time and time again? Or are they seeing Jesus? And when Jesus is on display, are you being sure to make it clear that it's only him and not in you at all? Easy to be like, hey, I did pretty good that day. Woohoo! Like, oh, wait, it wasn't me, was it? Many people will attribute our holiness to just being a good person. Or us haven't had the same trauma that they had. Or I had better parents than they did. Or a better upbringing. Or a hundred other things. We have to make it clear. It is Jesus. It is not me. If not for Jesus, I am just as bad, just as much of a mess. Sin flows from me like a rushing river without Jesus. It is only him and not me. All right, that's all I've got. We've got a couple minutes left. Anybody have any other thoughts, questions? No? Yeah.
Go back to verse 23 again, and the phrase, to whom I belong. Once I asked somebody, I said, what's your motto for life? And he said, five words: I belong to Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, when we live in that, yeah. Awesome thing. You want to pray for us? Thank you.
Father, thank you that we can belong to you. Thank you that your truth and love us enough to die for us and bring us to yourself, and that we can live a life like Paul, just filled with your Spirit. Thank you that the interruptions that we have are governed by you, that you know about them, and they're not a big deal to you, but you will see us through. So thank you for the reminders that your word and Jeff have given us this morning. Lord, I just pray that we will live by faith in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right, one more chapter next week, and then we're done with this book.